effective. And I pray tonight as I attempt to discover some of the truths of this tremendous book you've given us, that you would help me and that you would help our folks to understand these things and to study these things for themselves, I pray. Give us the spirit tonight of the Bereans who search the scriptures themselves to see if those things are so. And I pray most of all that Lord Jesus would be lifted up here tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me give you just a brief division of the book. The first part of Romans, chapters 1 through chapter 8, deals with the doctrine of the Christian life. Doctrine is just another way of saying it. You can say doctrine is what we are to believe about God. Doctrine. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 deal with doctrine. Then if you turn to chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's almost as if God inserts a parenthesis in the middle of the book of Romans. If you go from chapter 8 to chapter 9, you'd almost get the idea you're reading a different book entirely. Because in chapter 9, 10, and 11, not so much doctrine is taught anymore, but Israel is the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's almost like God just inserted three chapters right in the heart of the book of Romans that seemingly, until you study it, you'd think those passages really have no place in the book of Romans at all till you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. So chapters 1 through 8, that's doctrine. That's what we are to believe. Chapters 9 through 11, that's a discourse on Israel. And Paul was very qualified to give a discourse on Israel. He was a Jew of the Jews, wasn't he? A Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had a pedigree, brethren. He was of some standing as far as the Jews' religion. And he made a statement one time that he had profited in the Jews' religion until the Lord opened his eyes and Paul had seen now that everything about the Jews' religion was just to point them to Jesus Christ. And so Paul was converted. But then, look at chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Once you've come from chapters 9 through 11, speaking about Israel, when you hit chapter 12, the focus comes back to believers. It sort of leaves the talk of Israel, and it comes back to believers. Look in the first verse of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now he's talking to believers again. I'm not telling you to take out this part of the Bible, but I want to do a little experiment. Read the last few verses of chapter 8 and ignore chapters 9, 10, and 11. Go from reading the last few verses of chapter 8 to the first verse of chapter 12, and I want to show you something. And you can see here how these passages on Israel are parentheses, but you'll see the thought goes unbroken. Look in Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? By the way, Paul experienced all those things. That's why he could say, make such a statement. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty good verses, amen? All right, go from there right over to chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, see the next word, therefore. Therefore is referring you back to what's just been said. So if you think in your mind, what the book of Romans is doing is it is telling us what we are to believe in the first 8 chapters. And then from chapters 12 to 16, it's telling us how we ought to behave. You see, chapter 12 goes into how you ought to live practically. Everybody see that? Chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, see the last word in verse 1? Service. So you have doctrine first, and then the practical application of that doctrine. And that's the order it always must be in, folks. You get in trouble when you start trying to tell a man how to live without telling him the doctrinal truths of why he ought to live that way. You see, I think sometimes we get it backwards. We impose a set of rules on a man or a woman before we've explained to him what it means to trust Christ as Savior and allow the Holy Spirit of God to do the work in that man. How many of you have heard the old expression, what you believe determines how you behave? Well, that's the way it ought to be in the Christian life. Do you know that your belief ought to affect your behavior? I mean, if you believe what you say you believe, shouldn't it affect the way you live? Your doctrine ought to affect your demeanor. If a man says he believes one thing and yet he lives in a different manner, you know what the Bible says about that man? It said he's double-minded and he's unstable in all his ways. Jesus said something to this effect. The Lord said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I wonder if we've ever been guilty of that. So the first part of Romans, Paul takes great care to give these Roman Christians the right doctrine. What to believe about the Lord, what to believe about sin, what they are to believe about salvation. And then in the last part of the book, he closes with how they ought to behave. And do you know what makes the doctrine that we preach attractive to people? Let's just get practical. What makes our faith attractive to the lost world? Our behavior. You can either create a thirst in someone for Jesus Christ by the way you live, or you can create disdain for Christ by the way you live. Have you ever been talking to somebody about getting saved? And the first thing they want to do is talk about somebody they knew that claimed to be a Christian but lived like the devil himself. You ever experience that? Some of that's just a ruse. I understand that. Some of that's just them not wanting to hear what you have to say and they're just grasping for excuses. But sometimes it's genuine. Sometimes the lost world has seen a believer live in a worse way than even a lost man would live, and it's turned them off to the notion. They just categorize all Christians as the same. That ever happened to you? Here's the trouble with that kind of thinking. A lot of times the lost people will point to a man. They say, well, he claims to be a Christian. He look at the way he's living. And that person they're talking about ain't even saved himself. He may make a profession of being a Christian, but he's not even a true believer himself. But that's who the lost man will hold up as an example. You've been talking to somebody and they say, well, I knew a preacher one time that did this and ran off with his secretary and, you know, like I was accused of doing. Or it was the pianist. That's what it was. I was accused of running off with the pianist. I wish I would have taken the phone call that day. I'll say, listen, I know our pianist and nobody would want to run off with him. But what happens? So the first part of the book of Romans is doctrine, and the last part is how you believe. I don't want to spend all of our time here, but I want you to get that, folks, and you know it to be true. Your behavior can either attract people to the doctrine of Christ or it can drive them away. And so how are we to know how to behave? Well, we're to believe right. You believe the right things, it'll affect the way you live. And that passage in Romans 12 we just read, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Is it unreasonable for Christ to ask of us to give our lives to him? Is that an unreasonable request? Isn't it the most reasonable thing in the world for a man who was willing to die for you to ask you simply to live for him? Nothing unreasonable about that. So he tells us how we're to do it. So back to Romans now, chapter 1. Sometime, if you get some time to do a study, you ought to compare the book of Romans with the book of Ephesians. Romans is sort of the twin sister to the book of Ephesians. Romans talks about how you're to have the righteousness of God through justification, and Ephesians talks about practical righteousness, how you'd live out the Christian life. But chapter 1, this letter begins as many of Paul's letters. It begins with his name, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul refers to himself this way more than any other title. He calls himself a servant. And that's something you don't hear a lot of Christians referring to themselves as anymore, servants. Servanthood sort of looked down upon. I mean, it's sort of frowned upon. Everybody likes to be masters. But the thing about being a master is it comes with greater responsibility. Management looks good to people who've never been in management. Then they get into it and they realize not all it's cracked up to be. So Paul refers to himself here as a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you know that's a very calming thing to be a servant? It takes a lot of the pressure off of you if you're just a servant. Amen? Amen? A servant doesn't have to walk the floors at night trying to come up with a plan of action. A servant simply shows up for work and the manager, the boss, the foreman, gives him his responsibility. And a servant's job is just to obey orders. You see, folks? Being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ gives you a right perspective. Do you know Truth Baptist Church is not my church? You know that? I'm not running this place. Who was it, Brother Vaughn? Remember the fellow that came here a few weeks ago after a Sunday night service, and he said, "Who runs this place?" And they came and got me. He said, "Who runs this place?" Well, I guess maybe folks that are not in church has the idea. But folks, I'm not running this place. I'm just the servant. I'm not the head of this church. The Lord's the head of the church. I'm just to find what he told me to do and obey orders. Do you know how reassuring that is for me to realize that the church is not built upon me? I'm just a servant. Paul knew that. And he said, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. Those apostles were a select group of men. And personally, there were some qualifications a man had to meet before he could fill the office of an apostle. And my personal conviction is that that office is closed now in this age. It seems like the popular thing now in some denominations to call their leaders apostles. That seems to be gaining popularity again. But there seems to be qualifications in Scripture for a man to be a true apostle. Then the Scripture said, separated unto the gospel of God. And I've preached on that verse before, so I won't labor it. But the point is, when it comes to separated Christians, if your emphasis is being separated from the world, and that's as far as you take it, you're liable to get proud and pharisaical. That's a temptation. But if you realize our separation is not just from something, but it's to something, it's to the gospel, then you'll have the right perspective. Now, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, when Paul wrote this, those Romans didn't have any of the books of the New Testament you have. So when Paul referred here in this verse to the Holy Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament passages. He's telling those believers that this gospel of God, as he called it in verse 1, is not something new. It was always in God's heart, and it was found in types and in shadows in the Old Testament. That's why you ought to study shadows and types of the gospel in the Old Testament. There are many of them. There are hundreds of them. And the Jews stumble at that. They can't see it. They can't see all those pictures like the Passover lamb and the cities of refuge and the golden altar and all those things. They can't see they were all pointing towards a person. And that's God's own Son. Now look in verse 3 and verse 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, these next two verses get into an area of doctrine that, frankly split the churches in the first century. These two verses deal with the nature of Christ. And these two verses, of course, settle the issue forever. But the first century of Christianity, you know what the big debate was among Christians? Is what nature did Christ have? Was he all human? Was he all divine? Was he half human, half divine? And that nearly split the church. And from that split came several different what could be called now denominations. Well, if they'd just taken the verses and taken them literally, they'd had no problem about the nature of Christ. What do we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ here, folks? We believe that he is all man and at the same time all God. We don't believe he was some hybrid half and half. He wasn't half man, half God. He had two complete natures. He had a complete nature as a man, and he had a complete nature as God. And you can't explain that, maybe. I can't either, but I can believe it. Now, these two verses tell us that. In my Bible, I have the word made in verse 3 underlined, when it said Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the, what's the word? Flesh. So, somebody would ask you, was Jesus Christ made? Some cults teach that he just came into existence at a point in time, like you and I. You realize there was a time you didn't exist, and then there came a point in time when you showed up, the moment of conception. But there was a time before you. But that cannot be said about Christ in his divinity. When you talk about his flesh, do you know what happened when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary? Something was made in her womb. And what was made in her womb was not the Son of God. Here's where you got to watch about your doctrine. What was made in her womb, God's Son wasn't made in there. The body that he held was made there. In her womb, God prepared his Son a body to live in. And that's why the word made is used here. Some false cults teach that that making business deals with Christ in his entire nature, such as the Jehovah's Witness and a few others. That's not the case. So what about Jesus Christ came into existence 2,000 years ago? Just the body that he took on. Everybody understand that? His body. But now when you're talking about Christ as God himself, that wasn't made. That never came into existence. It was always in existence. He's pre-existent. And you see that in verse 4. See if you can spot it here. If verse 3 gives a picture of his humanity, then verse 4 gives you a picture of his deity. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, I have the word declared underlined. So the humanity of Christ was made in Mary's womb, but the deity of Christ was not made. It was not created. It was simply declared. It was just announced to the world. And do you know the greatest announcement of the Godhood of Jesus Christ? It came on that third day when he came forth from the tomb of his own power. That was the validation and the authentication of his divine nature. I wonder how many times you could see in the New Testament, in one snapshot, a picture of both natures of our Savior. Have you ever thought about some of that? Over and over again, you can take snapshots of our Savior when he walked and when he talked and when he taught people. You can see in one picture both natures. And I think probably one of the clearest of those was when he was on that ship. And the storm was raging. And he was sleeping. Now, does God sleep? I mean, does God get tired? But Jesus slept. Didn't it say that he came to the well, he sat down because he was wearied on his journey? So you see, the human nature of our Savior was sleeping in the hinder part of the boat. That's a human thing to do, right? Some of you are getting on the, you're just about to do it right now. That's a very human thing to do. I know how it is. Folks, I know how Sunday is. You've been going all day, and the first time you sit down, you start. And bless your heart, you try to do it. You really try to spare me. You'll look up. I've seen you. You don't want to look up at me. You'll just kind of look around like you've been praying for me or something. And I'll appreciate that. I know how it is. But it's a very human thing to sleep. A very human thing to need rest. But it's not a human thing to be able to get up and come to the front of the boat and tell the waves and the wind to cease. That's not a human thing to do. Only that's a God thing. Only the Lord can command nature like he commanded nature. So you see in that one snapshot, you see both natures of our Savior. And so here in Romans 1, Paul says concerning his humanity, he was made, but according to his deity, he was declared. He is the divine Son of God. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice that grace came first and then the ministry. Paul was called to be an apostle, but grace came first. And that's the way it is for everyone that comes to Christ. Before you can serve the Lord, before God gives a calling to a man or a woman's life, they must have first experienced the grace of God in salvation. And you cannot serve the Lord until you're one of His children. You can't serve the Lord until you've been brought into the family. But I think I've met folks that have it the other way around. I think sometimes they get the wrong idea of what the gospel is, and maybe they've been sincere in their heart. Just like Martin Luther, I told you about the reformer. He did what he thought was serving the Lord for several years up in that monastery. He was depriving his body. He was wearing the hair shirts to make his life uncomfortable. He thought if he punished his body and if he beat his own body, then he was in somehow pleasing the Lord. Do you know he wasn't even offering any acceptable service to God until he was brought into the family. And that's what Paul makes clear here. Grace is first, and then the ministry. And everybody here has a ministry of some kind. You won't be called to be an apostle, but you can just put your ministry in there. I don't want to embarrass you, but some of you ladies that send out cards to folks, you know that's a ministry in itself. Don't let anybody tell you that there's important and unimportant ministries in the work of the Lord. Anything done in His name is an important work. I say this, and I mean it with all my heart. Having water up here every service without me having to think about it or even ask for it, that's a blessing and that's a ministry. And I appreciate Brother Ken for doing it. And when he can't be here, other men do it. You know that's a ministry? And I appreciate it. I don't take those things for granted. But before we can serve the Lord in any capacity, we have to be recipients of His grace. Now, let's read on. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. That's the motivation for the name of Christ. It's not your name. It's not my name. It's not the Baptist name. It's His name. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul gets to the audience he's talking to here. And he's talking to those Christians in Rome, and he said they're called to be saints. One radical departure from the Bible concerning organized religion is that the great religion, so to speak, of the Catholic Church, they wait and make people saints after they've died. And if you don't know how that process works, you ought to study that sometime, the process that a dead man has to go through before he can be canonized and named a saint. I mean, it's a process, folks. I mean, they have to verify that some miracle has been done near or around the dead body of the saints that's died, and it's just a long process that has absolutely no scriptural foundation. The truth is, in the scripture, God calls every believer a saint. Isn't that somewhat hard to get your mind around? Because don't you know some believers who are unsaintly in their actions? The word saint means holy. It means sanctified. And your calling is to be a saint. Now, the object of the Christian life is to make your practice line up with your position. If you're called to be saints, are you pursuing that? Are you being as saintly as you can be? Well, what gives you the power to be saintly in your life? It's in this same verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living such a life that pleases the Lord, if you are pleasing the Lord with your life, do you know who must get the glory for that? The Lord Himself. If you are living saintly, I mean by that, if you, as best you know how, are serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, it's only because He gave you the grace to do it. Because without the grace of God, every last one of us in this place could do some of the most vile and wicked things you hear about anybody else doing, were it not for the grace of God. Don't ever forget that, folks. If you're pleasing the Lord, thank the Lord He gave you the grace to please Him. Even faith is a gift. Did you know that? Even faith is a gift that the Lord gives. I know that because that man in the New Testament said, Lord, increase my faith. You ever ask the Lord to give you more faith? I found out the way to get more faith is to exercise what faith you have. You have faith, exercise that faith, and you'll see your faith grow. Now, back here to the text, it says grace and peace. Those seem to be twin sisters in the Bible, grace and peace. They go together. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I don't know of a better testimony for a church than that right there. Do you? I don't know of anything you can say about a church that being greater than to say that that church's faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I hope we have that sort of testimony. I mean, every church is going to be known for something, right? This church, I don't know what it may be, but this church is known for something in this area. But wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to have said about Truth Baptist Church, our faith is spoken of throughout the whole world? That's why we do what we do with missions all over the world, because it's our faith that sends them out, prays for them, sustains them. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul hadn't seen these people, but he prayed for them. He spent his time praying for them. And I want to ask you, how much time do you spend praying for other people? If you're not careful, your prayers can get self-centered. Now, Paul had enough trouble. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, Paul had enough to pray for himself. After all that man was through, he needed prayer. But I don't believe Paul spent his time praying for himself. I believe he did just what he said he was doing. He prayed for them. He prayed for those that he had seen come to know Christ. He prayed for the churches he had helped to establish. And there's something about intercessory prayer that takes your attention off your troubles. There's something about praying for other people. One of our ladies told me yesterday at the breakfast, she said, God just wakes me up all night long and puts people on my mind to pray for. I said, well, thank the Lord that He does. Maybe He didn't have anybody else that pray for those people, so He has to wake you up out of sleep to pray for them. Do you do that? I mean, would you do that? Do you pray for other people? Paul said, God's my witness, I pray for you. And we say that a lot. Be careful, brethren, that you don't speak lies when you say to someone, I'll be praying for you. Be careful you don't let that just be an expression you say without thinking. And then you go home and you don't pray for them. You've told them a lie. So if you can, pray for them right there. If you have opportunity, just say, well, let's pray right here if you can. Because you don't ever know, you may forget to do it. So Paul said, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 10, making request. Now here's a heavy verse, folks. If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Do you realize what Paul just prayed? Paul prayed a prayer that I don't know if I've got the guts to pray. Paul said, I'd like to come to you folks. I'd like to be with you by any means. You know what that means, folks? Paul's saying, whatever the Lord has to do to get me there, I'd like to get there. And I want to encourage you, read the book of Acts sometime. See what Paul had to go through to get to Rome. Brother, he had to go through the ringer to get there. But isn't that what he prayed? Didn't he pray, if by any means? Have you ever been so earnest about something that you'd pray like this? Lord, do whatever it takes to save my husband, my wife, or my children. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring my loved one to you, or keep my family out of hell, or my friend, or whatever the case is. Have you ever gotten that earnest that you're willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes. I want to warn you, when you get to that point, God has a number of tools in his bag, and sometimes he may just take you up on it. But Paul prayed that. Paul said, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey. I want you to put your finger here and go to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28, just quickly, and we'll finish up here. But that was Paul's prayer. He said, by any means, Lord, whatever it takes, I'd like to get to you folks at Rome. I'd like to be with you. I'd like to preach to you. I'd like to teach you. I'd like to fellowship with you. And Lord, do whatever it takes to get me there. Acts chapter 28, verse number 16. This is Paul's arrival at Rome. He finally gets there. But I want to remind you, before he gets there, he's imprisoned on more than one occasion. He's stoned to death. I mean, I think he died. Some said he didn't die. They left him for dead. They thought he was dead. He was shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous serpent. I mean, had to be let down out of a city in a basket so the mayor wouldn't find him and put him in prison. Paul went through it. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, see it? Paul gets there. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. You know how Paul got to Rome? In shackles. Paul got to Rome as a part of a chain gang. Didn't he say that, though, folks? Didn't he say, by any means, Lord, I'd like to get to Rome? And God said, I'll get you there, but you'll have to go in chains. And have you ever desired to do something so passionately that you're willing to say, Lord, if by any means? I wonder what we could see accomplished if we had the boldness to pray that way. I just wonder sometimes. Paul, he got his prayer answered. And there's another lesson there, by the way. Be careful what you pray for. You know, some folks, I think, in a flurry of emotion, they promise God the whole world if he'll get them out of trouble. Then when the trouble's over, they don't keep their end of the bargain. I've seen folks do that, you know. I've seen folks that wouldn't come to church. And, I mean, it really takes the house falling down and getting a report of cancer and somebody dies, whatever the case is, and they'll come to the Lord and they'll be brokenhearted, and I'll pray with them, and I've heard them pray, God, I'll be faithful the rest of my life. I'll read your word. I'll do this. And for a while, they did run well, but then when the trouble's over, they were gone again. And I'm thinking of a woman right now. I'm not going to call her name, but the woman was given a diagnosis of cancer, and I remember seeing her at her house where she couldn't even get up off the couch, lost all of her hair, through the treatments, all that. And in her weakest point, she was able to get up, and her husband got her here for a few services. And then God answered the prayer, and her cancer went into remission. Her beautiful hair grew all back, and they haven't been back to church since. And they're not going anywhere. I mean, I know that. It's not that they're going somewhere. They're not going anywhere. I can't understand that. I can't understand why and how you could promise God to do so many things if he would do this and this and then not do it. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that said, it's better not to vow a vow than to vow it and not keep it. Had to be careful, but Paul, I think he knew what he was saying. He wasn't speaking rashly. He said it by any means. Now, back in chapter 1, let's just look at verse 11 and we'll conclude here. Here's why Paul wanted to see these folks. It wasn't that he just particularly wanted to see the sights of Rome. He said in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And my conclusion to those here in this room tonight is it your desire to impart some spiritual gift to your brothers and sisters? Do you have a desire to do something, whatever you can do, to see those you love encouraged in the faith? When you come to church here, do you come with the anticipation of being a blessing to somebody? Or do you come here with the idea, I hope somebody blesses me? See, I found that if you seek to be a blessing, God will make sure you get one as well. Paul said, I want to come to you, and however I have to get there, I want to come so that I can benefit you somehow. And my appeal to you folks tonight is, are you seeking to be a blessing to anybody? Are you seeking to be a blessing to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your friends? I mean, are you looking for any opportunity you can find to establish somebody in their faith? Now, that's all Paul wanted. He didn't come for a big love offering. He didn't come so they could give him a nice room down at the Marriott downtown Rome. He came because he loved those people and he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them. That was his desire. And do you desire to be a blessing to anybody? Search your heart tonight. Let the Lord search your heart. What do you desire in the Christian life? Do you desire folks to give things to you? And do you desire to be the recipient? Or do you desire to be the giver? Say, Lord, help me be a blessing. Now, that was Paul's desire. And as the Lord leads, we'll come on through here. And later on in this chapter, as you know, the question is answered, what about people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? If they die, what happens to them? That's answered in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But I think this is enough here tonight. And you go back home and read over these passages and pray over them.